I see by the bulletin the preacher is scheduled to speak on the subject of such magnificent optimism. Such magnificent optimism. I wonder whether you can picture yourself in prison. In prison during the time of a dictatorship. Continue your picture and realize that you have already suffered much in the course of your business. You've endured hardships of various kinds, and the outcome of your imprisonment is impending. You know not exactly what the trial will bring forth. It can mean life. It can mean death. Now, I'm sure it's very difficult for you in this day and age to imagine yourself under conditions like that. But what I have described to you and asked you to try and imagine was an actuality in the life of the Apostle Paul. At the time that we see him in this magnificent optimism, he's in prison. For the sake of the gospel, he has already endured untold hardships of so many kinds that it took a catalogue to list them. And you'll find that catalogue in 2 Corinthians and again in other parts of his writing. The things that he endured for Christ's sake. And now he's in prison, and whilst it is true that in the Philippian letter he speaks with a certain degree of hope of being released, yet it's not quite sure that he will be. Amidst all the suffering that has been his, the trials that he's endured, he is the apostle of rejoicing. Such magnificent optimism under circumstances that cry out against such a subject as joy and rejoicing. And so now, I'm going to ask you to turn for the text. Philippians 3:1, and again in chapter 4, verses 4, well that's enough, verse 4 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 3. Of Philippians. Finally, brethren. Now, this isn't the preacher's finally. For the rest, that's what it really means. Now, for the rest, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What's he talking about? Rejoicing. I've written about rejoicing before, and I'm going to write again. Paul, you're in prison. You're shackled to a Roman soldier. Daily, hour, and even nightly, you know what it is to have someone at your hand to remind you that you are a prisoner. You rejoice. You can joy under circumstances like that. Yes, and I'm telling you, now, this I say. The rest is this. Brethren, rejoice. Is that all? Oh. Listen, I'm not talking about a false or a sort of a, what do we call it now? Fictitious joy and rejoicing. A forced joy, such as the world possibly can give. No. He says, rejoice in the Lord. What a difference. To rejoice in the Lord. And so it is not an artificial thing, but something in reality. And then over in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. A little addition. Rejoice in the Lord always. Under all circumstances, whether it be pleasant or unpleasant, whether it be sweet or sour, whether it be hard or easy, whether it be life or death, rejoice always. And again I say, Paul, you've got this thing on the brain. No, he's got it in his heart. To rejoice. And some of the reasons for that rejoicing we'll see in a moment, I trust. But some 11 times he uses the verb in this particular book for rejoicing, and 5 times he uses the noun. So there's 16 times in the compass of 4 small chapters that his heart is overflowing with thankfulness, with praise, with joy, under circumstances that I've only very briefly been able to refer to. Now, I think we want to say something more before we go on here, and that is with regard to the book or the letter itself. This is not an epistle, actually. It's a letter. You say, what's the difference between an epistle and a letter? Not too much, possibly, but in an epistle, You do expect to find teaching, you expect to find doctrine, you expect to find many things along an informative line. But here, the outcome of this letter is due to the fact that the Philippian church, under circumstances that were just a little difficult themselves, had sent him a love gift. And he is writing a letter of thanks, a note of thanks, appreciating what they have done for him in his imprisonment. And he said, I know that you would have done this earlier if you had had the opportunity, but you lacked the opportunity. But now at last, you've come through. And so, don't look in this book particularly for doctrine or dispensation, because it isn't there. The reason for the existence of this book is, as I say, due to some things that were purely local in that church. Oh, but you say, doesn't he mention doctrine? He does. He mentions dispensation to some degree. But that's not the main trend. Now, in Ephesians and Colossians, you've got teaching. You've got the revelation of the secret. You've got the revelation of the church, which is his body. And that is an epistle, a treatise upon those subjects. But here, his heart is warm. His heart is full of affection for these Philippian saints. And he's writing them, and in that affection, he reminds them that you want to be careful, you women folk, you dear ladies, you are having a little difference among yourselves. You Odia and Syntyche, he mentions them by name. He says, you get your differences settled. And yet with all that, he can speak of this matter of rejoicing. And again I say rejoice. I'm asking you Christians this morning, can you find occasion to rejoice today? Come along, look a little happier, some of you. You don't look as if you're rejoicing this morning. I know some of you have got a heartache. I know some of you have got a problem. I know some of you have breathing difficulties. I know some of you have problems with your back and all those sort of things. But Paul is saying this morning, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. That includes now. So look a little happier, please. That's fine. Now, I want to bring you one or two reasons why I believe this man was so magnificent in his optimism. Such magnificent optimism. What was it due to? Some vague, ethereal idea that just touched the surface and gave him a little reel of delight, and that sort of ecstasy that you get once in a while when something good seems to hit you, not in the least. This joy, this rejoicing that was the apostle's and should be ours, was something that was deep-seated. It began down here, and it came up and filled his voice. It filled his hand as he wrote or got somebody to write for him. He was the apostle of joy in spite of all that he had endured. And he had enough to make him feel bitter. He had enough to have a controversy with God, if he so chose. But instead of that, he found the secret of life. And that's my first thought as to why the apostle and you and me this morning can be filled with joy. He has found the secret of life. And what was that? I'll tell you. For to me, to live is Christ. Oh, what a wonderful scene that was on the Damascus Road. You know, they tell us, I don't know how true it is, I can't prove it, but they tell us that everything that we say has gone out into space and it's out there and it'll come back one day. To haunt us, maybe. Evidently, God doesn't need a tape recorder to take all these things down. It's out there in space. And they have laughingly told how they'd like to turn the time clock back and see what Columbus said and what Napoleon said and what somebody else said. But I wish it were possible to have TV and bring back things. I'd like to bring back many of these Bible incidents. I'd like to see Paul on that Damascus Road, wouldn't you? This proud Jew, this proud Pharisee, who was so embittered by these believers in the Jesus of his day that he was willing to go outside his own land and persecute them even to Damascus, I'd like to see him when he was brought down low. And there he said, who art thou? I'd have liked to have seen the expression in his face. With eyes, I believe, verily wide open in astonishment, he heard a voice, who art thou, Lord? Now that Lord was not what later it came to mean to him. What he actually said on that occasion was, who art thou, sir? That's how he quit. He was a stranger to Christ, was he not? On that Damascus Road? Because the revelation came, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Wouldn't you like to see his face then? I think sometimes we should stop and think about these things and try to get the picture. For it's so human, so real. And to see that man's expression when he learned for the first time. What did he learn for the first time? Jesus was alive. The very thing that poor Stephen had spoken about back yonder. Does your mind work quick under circumstances like that? Don't you think he did? I think there was a mental flashback and he saw Stephen again. And his defense, how they rushed him out and stoned him, and he was consenting to his death, for they laid their clothes at his feet, we read. He is, he's alive, and he's talking to me. Listen, my dear friends, he's alive today, and he can talk to you. Isn't that something to rejoice in? I haven't got a fictional Christ. I don't care what other people may say, but I haven't a fictional Christ. I have a living, real, glorious Christ who is alive. And he talks to me. What does he tell me? He tells me what I need to know, as he told Paul what he needed to know. Christ doesn't need to say to me today, I am Jesus. Why? Because long ago I learned that he was the one who saved me from my sins. And that's why I'm rejoicing that I too have found the secret of life. But notice here, it was radical and revolutionary. It changed that man. It spun him around on his heels. And although he went in the same direction, it wasn't the same man. He was a changed man. For there, the Lord had found his man, and his man had found the Christ. He's blinded by the glory of that day. Until he gets into Damascus, where a servant of the Lord undertakes for him. But it was a complete, so complete as to confound his friends and also his enemies. You know, sometimes as I look at Christians today and I look into my own heart, I wonder what sort of Christianity, what brand of Christianity I have. Do I confound my enemies? Do I astonish my friends? This man, oh, it was his nature, I recognize that. Before he was saved, before he was converted, he was out and out for what he believed. He was a Pharisee. And everything that the Pharisees taught, he believed, and he pushed it to the gates. That's why he was on the road to Damascus. He so believed that this thing was of the devil. I use that expression because people talk to me today about truth being of the devil. And he thought it was, so that he would persecute to get rid of this hated name and the followers of that hated name. But he spun around. Or rather, he was spun around. And God made him to see the light. Aren't you glad that you've seen the light? How much light? Listen, God didn't show Paul all the light all at once. And don't you think you're going to get all the light all at once. You're not ready for it any more than Paul was. What was the instruction? You go to Damascus and it'll be told you what thou must do. But something had happened in the man and he was willing to go. I think he was eager to go. And then afterwards he could say, now, for now, immediately. And he'll tell you what that means in this same epistle. He tells you what he was once. I was this, I was the other. And it was right at the pinnacle of all those prized things in the heart and life of a Jew. He was all that. But he said, I counted as well that I might win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is the law. That's what I once boasted in. Ah, no more. He is a changed man. But then it wasn't only that he found life. That vibrant, pulsating life which came from the realization of an indwelling Christ. You see, did he believe in an indwelling Christ? As a reality? Listen, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in the heavens in me. Do you know that? You Christians. I must confess to you this morning there have been many, many, many times in my life when I've acted as if Christ wasn't with me. And I've gone about this and that in my own strength, in this foolish creature's strength, only to realize how foolish I was. Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was basic. That was elemental with this man. This was what happened on the Damascus Road. But later on, he could say something else, actually, although he doesn't put it into words, we'll put it there for him. He could say, I have life on the highest plane. Do you? There are thousands, literally thousands, thank God, of Christians today who know Christ as their personal Savior. But there are so few that seem to know the implications in this story. Christ, the head of his church. They know nothing about that. They're content, and I say this, with all the meaning I can muster, they are content to know Jesus. And you'll hear them use that word Jesus 1,000 times, and there's nothing wrong with it, but it's the cry of an immature child of God. To me, he is not Jesus anymore. Paul could say, though I have known Christ, or we have known Christ after the flesh, yet we know him thus no more. Why? He's not after the flesh anymore. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, exalted to the right hand of the Father and given a name that is above every name. We should honor that name. We should walk in the light of all that that name means to us. And it's exemplified in this man of such magnificent optimism. Notice this life on the highest plane. What is it? Let me say again what you already know, I'm sure, and that is that there are many Christians who do not know what it is to be identified with Christ. If I was to mention that in certain circles, you know what they'd understand by that? Oh, I've been baptized. I've been immersed in water. That isn't what I mean at all. To be identified with Christ means this: I have been crucified with him. I have been buried together with him. I have been raised together with him to walk in newness of life. Is that all? Well, let me tell you, that's as far as some people go. They get into Romans 6 and they can't get out of it. Well, I know it's a nice place to live, but I've got a better place. And that's why I can rejoice and why I want you to rejoice. It isn't that I'm to just live again. It is this: I have been seated together with him. Raised together with him, seated together with him, which simply means I have ascended with him to be there at the Father's right hand. Now what does that mean? It means this, according to the prison letters, that it's far above all principality and power and might and dominion, above every name that is named. That ought to give you something to rejoice in. If they're under his feet, I'm satisfied with that. I don't say they're under my feet. I'm saying they're under his feet. And he is able to take care of all those principalities and powers in all their satanic onslaughts upon my soul, my spirit, my mind. He's able to undertake what? He has authority over them, dominion over them. Now, Paul could rejoice in those things because he knew them. But there was something more. It was not only Romans that he rejoiced in and the glorious identification with the Lord Jesus until we come out on the side that we walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. For we that do mind the things of the flesh, we're after the flesh. And Christ said, that which is of the flesh is flesh and can be nothing else. Never will. God doesn't take the flesh and improves it. What does God do with it? He condemns it. He puts it to death in the person of his Son, and he gives us a new nature. And that nature is spiritual. Now then, let's go on, for that's not all. This highest plane that Paul talks about has to do with that glorious truth that was still so fresh in his mind. For Ephesians and Colossians were probably written just before he writes this letter. They were all prison letters, and the consensus of opinion is that that's the order in which they gave. Some put Colossians first, but the majority of them put Philippians afterwards. And I believe that, and believe that at this time he was rejoicing in this mystery which brought him into such glorious fellowship with Christ, even though he doesn't elaborate upon it in Philippians. As I've already explained, he was writing from another angle altogether. And so it is for you and for me. What can we rejoice in today? Not that I'm simply a Christian, but I am a Christian who has been made a member of the body of Christ. I am a Christian who has been raised up to the most glorious position that ever has been allotted to any human being. I was chosen in Christ yesterday. Amidst all the exigencies and emergencies of this present hour. No. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation or the overthrow of the world. That's a long time ago. And to think, beloved, that God loved me down through the ages, before I was even here, loved me, sees me today, but is that all? He sees me there, with him, where I'm going to be one day. Is that something to rejoice in? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So it was life on the highest plane, in the highest sphere of blessing. Well, listen, I want to take you to Philippians 3 just for a moment. You're well conversant with it. But this is what he says in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If you can't rejoice in this, then go somewhere else and find how. Listen, for our citizenship, your word says conversation, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation and make it like... Listen, beloved, this isn't a vile body. Let's not belittle the creation of God. I know this has been a marred body. I know that sin has had a damaging effect upon it, but it's still a wonderful body. But it's the body of our humiliation. We've been humbled in it. We've been brought low, and the day is coming when God is going to exalt us high. By changing this until it's fashioned like unto his body of glory. Not his glorious body, that's true. It is a glorious body, but it's a body of glory, don't you see? This is a body of what? Pain? A body of sickness? A body of weakness? A body of handicap? But that is a body of glory. Can't go further than that this morning, as much as I'd like to, but there it is. So he can rejoice in that. So he could say whether to live or to die. It's gain for me. And listen, he said this, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. How about you? What would you give if you could do it this morning? What would you give? Would you give all the money you possess? Well, we've got an offering plate back there. That'll help you. Oh, you know what I mean. But listen, there's something more. Paul's life was a life of certainty. For even when he said, I long to depart to be with Christ, he said, yes, but for me to stay here is more needful for you. There were certainties. Everything was a certainty. Why? He had a heavenly Father. He had a glorious Christ in whom he had been chosen. And everything was working out according to the eternal purpose of God. Listen, that man went through the world as much to say, everything about it can brush off of me. It can come upon me like dust can come upon us. And there may be satanic powers that seeking to grasp and to cling to him, but he could fling them off and say, I am in Christ. I am inviolate in him. I am unconquerable in him. And I'll go down to the executioner's block, if that's what it means, singing glory. How about you? I think we need a message like this in our day. Because we're living a day of uncertainty. People don't know what's going to happen to them. People don't know which way things are going. Politically, religiously, we see the trend. And those of us that have been taught in the scripture can rejoice in those trends because we know where it's ultimately going to come out. Come back to our dear friend Paul in Jerusalem. What does that mean? I can see the possible amalgamation of the Catholic Church, Greek and Roman, East and West. And that will have to come about before you can get the United World Church in operation. You know, we should rejoice this morning when we look at events, and though they become morbid to the world, and though they become depressing, though they become oppressive and fearsome, yet for us we can say, lift up your heads and rejoice. Why? For your redemption draweth nigh. I wonder how real these things are, Peter. How real are they? Look at the past of Paul, just for a moment. Well, let me just say this with regards to the certainties, the trials come and go, the disappointments, the disillusionments, but God's promises, God's provision, God's protection remain. Can I repeat that? God's provision, God's protection, His promises, they remain unchanged. And don't you think we have some promises? I don't say that all the promises in the book are yours, but there are enough in that which belongs to us to keep us rejoicing. We don't have to go outside and steal other people's promises. We don't have to appropriate to ourselves the promises that God made to Israel. He's promised me and He's promised you infinitely more. What do you want to take somebody else's for? You've got enough to keep you going. If you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, what are you complaining about? You ought to be rejoicing. Don't you see? So here it is, these certainties. And then again, think of the things that Paul in his past life had given up for the sake of Christ. Was it a sacrifice for him to do that? Oh, not in the light of the glory. And listen, when you think of the Apostle Paul and what he gave up, what did he give up? Well, here's some of the things that he could have had. If he'd have continued as he was going before his conversion, I believe that he could have had position, he could have had prestige, he could have enjoyed power, he could have had plenty, and everything would have brought him pleasure, for that was his life. He could have scaled the heights in the Sanhedrin. For I think he was at that time a member of the Sanhedrin. But here he is. He said, all these things, together with other things, I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In the present tense of his life, when he wrote this epistle, as I've already indicated, he was in prison. He'd endured much. Why, just read through the last few chapters of Acts and see what he went through for the sake of the gospel. And yet even when he's upon that ship and it's threatened with shipwreck and he's told that it will be wrecked, what does he say? He said, I believe God it shall be even as he told me. And he could rejoice under circumstances like that. And the future, it was glorious, as we've already intimated. Now, what are the results of this rejoicing? What are some of the byproducts, if you like, of this rejoicing always in the Lord? Listen, joy such as the apostle speaks of and the rejoicing such as he mentions cannot help but bring peace, a lasting peace. You can't rejoice if your heart's in turmoil, can you? Well, it's a strange world if you live in that kind of a world. But you see, you are at peace and you enjoy peace because you are rejoicing in the Lord always. And as he puts it in his Thessalonian letter, rejoice evermore. So there is a fact that faith is strengthened. The more you rejoice in him, the stronger your faith will be. Is that so? Well, you're going through a deep trial. Now you try rejoicing and see if you can't say, I am more than conqueror through him that loved us. And see how your faith can grow. And it should. And then again, think of another thing which is very much needed in these days of stress. By this matter of being able to rejoice in the Lord, there is such a thing as being able to endure. Patience will be strengthened under stress and strain. What a lesson we've got to learn, haven't we? Anybody here that isn't impatient? Raise up your hand. No, I wouldn't embarrass you. I can say, raise your hand, let me have a good look at you. I want to see a person who's patient. I daren't look in the mirror because I wouldn't find one there. Patience. And yet, these are some of the simpler, even the elemental things that reveal us to the world for what we are. Are we revealing Christ? Was Christ patient? Was there endurance in his life? Was the forbearance another aspect of this rejoicing? Forbearance with one another? I've got so much to be grateful for and thankful for and to rejoice in that I can even be forbearing with my enemies. Poor souls. They don't know any better. We don't say that boastfully or braggingly or condescendingly. It's true. They wouldn't persecute us. What did Paul say of those who persecuted Christ? He says, which the princes of this world, having put him to death, had they have known, they wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And these dear souls that disagree and are vehement in their disagreement and say all sorts of things about you, particularly you who are young in the faith. Listen, you can afford to be forbearing. Well, they're doing it anyway, for the most part. Even like Paul did before he was converted, thought they were doing God's service. See? And you know, dear friends, amongst those who we once called friends and still do from outside,
They say that this thing is satanic, it's of the enemy, and we've been deluded, we're awful. Yes, I'm awfully glad that Christ showed me these things. And whatever so-called persecution may come, why, it's just a matter of being able to forget the wrongs and the struggles that go along with this serving of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that even death itself is something that we can rejoice in and look forward to. For then, we should see Him. Is this a good New Year's message? Rejoice in the Lord. Or as I suggested last week, take courage and go forward. Rejoicing in Him. Do you understand? Does God know your tomorrow? Does God know you a week from now and what you'll go through? Does He know you a year from now, should you live that long? Is every day known to Him? Then ought we not to rejoice in the fact that He knows, He cares, He understands, and He undertakes? You know, I think we've lost a little in this. You know, here we have a more dignified name than we used to have in the old world. I'm speaking now about funeral directors. There was a time, well, what do you all look up suddenly for? Now, we call them funeral directors. Then, we used to call them undertakers. Well, I've got an undertaker. And I put everything that I am and have into His hand. The divine undertaker. And if there can be a sort of a childish play upon words this morning, my divine undertaker will one day be the glorious uppertaker. You going to be amongst that number? Shall we pray? Our loving Father, so oftentimes our hearts are filled with problems that seem to have no solution. Sorrow comes in our lives for which there is no ray of hope, apparently. There is anguish of spirit that seems to be almost unbearable. As this trial and the other trial of all kinds comes into our lives, and yet we believe that in all this, the child of God who is spirit-taught can rejoice. For we still believe, as Paul put it, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Keep us, Lord, rejoicing that our joy and our gladness in Christ may be reflected upon our countenance and in our demeanor and in our everyday movements, so that those who know Thee not might see in us a replica, the outshining, if you please, of the indwelling Spirit and of the indwelling Christ. For we ask it for Thy glory. Amen.